Blog Talk Radio.
Well, welcome to Beyond the Standard, the monthly online interview program sponsored by Christian Standard. This is Mark Taylor, publisher and editor of Christian Standard Magazine, and I'm really looking forward to today's discussion. Let me remind our live listeners that you can join our chat line to discuss what you're hearing with other listeners or to post a question we can put before our panel. Just log on as you're listening, and I'll be monitoring your comments while I talk with our guests. Today, we welcome three lead ministers from three dynamic congregations. Each of these fellows wrote in the January Christian Standard, whose theme was Healthy Church, and we're going to dig into this topic of Healthy Church today. Let me introduce each of them to you and let you hear their voices so that you can understand who's talking when we, if we get into discussing with each other. First is Nate Bush. Nate serves as lead pastor with New City Church in Albuquerque, New Mexico. Hey, good morning, Nate. Glad to have you with us.
Good morning. Glad to be here.
And then Joe Pudding is senior pastor with Tomoka Christian Church in Ormond Beach, Florida. We've already decided he's got the best weather of the three of us today. Thanks for joining us, Joe.
Absolutely. It's a pleasure to be here. And, yeah, things are pretty good down here. I've got a short sleeve shirt on.
Jeff Paul is a minister with Mount Gilead Church in Mooresville, Indiana. And I'm glad to welcome another Midwesterner to this discussion, Jeff. Glad to have you with us.
Thank you, Mark, and good to be with you and Joe and Nate as well.
Today I'm going to talk with each of these fellows individually, invite them to talk with each other, and then make time to ask your questions, too, if you'll just type them into that chat feature on our website. So we're going to start with Nate. Nate's article in our January issue was A Healthy Church Helps Make a Healthy Community. And I know he's got a lot to tell us about what they've been doing to help make a healthy community there in Albuquerque. Let's start with the philosophical side of this, Nate. One thing that you wrote, I think I even put it up on Twitter, was that the church needs to share the good news, but she also needs to be the good news. So what does that mean? How can the church be the good news in its community?
Yeah, it's an interesting question we've been wrestling with for quite some time at New City, and that I think growing up in the church, I saw deed ministry and word ministry as separate things, not necessarily being connected as one thing and as expression of one thing. And what happens, I think, when you separate the good doing of the church from the good message of the church, the good news of the church, is one will almost always be the servant of the other. And so what I've discovered is that the good doing of the church has been kind of the bait on the hook, the sugar on the pill, as John Stott says, and to our good sharing, and it kind of becomes a means to an end and not an end in itself. And we feel like if we've been saved into the kingdom, which is, I think, a really important thing for us to understand theologically, is that the kingdom of God is not something out in the future, but something right now at hand. And if we've been saved into this kingdom, into this big family of God, then it's a family of God doing what the kingdom should be doing right now, and we should be seeking to do those things right now. And that evangelism doesn't have to be at odds with social justice, and the two things aren't in competition with one another. They both are expressions of a loving people who've been loved by God in a radical way. And so for us, being the good news for the good news' sake, being good news to our city, is uber important, because it's an expression of what it means to belong to God's kingdom. And it shows the world this is the kingdom that we belong to, the kingdom of generosity, and you only get in to this kingdom by repenting of sins and receiving a free gift. And so we are all recipients of a free gift that God has given us, and so we give freely as a result of that. So we do believe that when we become good news to the city's open to hearing the good news about Jesus. But I think when we become the good news so that people hear the good news, we've negated the message itself of the good news. The good news is a generosity that was given to us without expectation of return. And Jesus didn't get a good ROI in his investment, in us. But his joy was in the giving. And I think if we're going to find a heart that's aligned with Jesus, we'll find our joy in giving, in being generous and being loving of the other, And it won't be in what we get in return, even if it means not getting a hearing, not getting an opportunity to share the word. We don't put them at odds. We don't see one as in competition with the other, and so we don't have that debate internally. We just want to represent what the kingdom of God looks like. We've been saved by Jesus in a radical way into his kingdom, and his kingdom's right now. So I don't know if that gets to it, but it's close to where we are in the city.
Sure. Yeah, no, I think it gets at it very well. This is something that a lot of folks have been talking about for the last number of years. This whole idea of being, you know, missional is the word that they have used for some time now.
Yeah.
And this notion that I like what you say about evangelism and the doing and the being don't have to, or the doing and the being and the sharing don't have to be at odds with each other. And I'm wondering, you know, I think some folks are concerned about the fact that folks are just out there painting schools and collecting trash in Jesus because they love the community, and that Jesus doesn't get a hearing in all of that. What has been your experience with that, Nate? I'm sure you've thought about that a lot.
Yeah,
thought through what you're doing here.
Yeah, yeah, that's a great point. We're unashamed of the gospel message, and certainly very eager to share it. I think you can err on both, you know, in both directions. Certainly, you can be a deed only church and not have the word. I think when that happens, then you're just a Kiwanis club or some other organization. It's not a gospel organization. However, if you're word only and you don't have any deeds, then you've got a hypocritical bunch, you know, who aren't living what they're sharing. And I think both have to go hand in hand. And I think we've unnecessarily separated them into two separate categories. They both belong to the category of love, but they're both expressions of love and having been loved. You know, we've been preaching through Mark, and it's interesting if you're watching Jesus engaging with people in Mark. When he heals the leper and he touches the leper, he shows them compassion, restores them socially to his Jewish community. There's no conversation of repentance of sin. There's no gospel proclamation, although he just left a crowd of people so he can go share the gospel. But immediately when the paralytic comes, he says, your sins are forgiven. And I think there's some discernment in the ministry of Jesus and his healing and his preaching. And we have to have, I think, discernment in our caring and loving. We can't err on doing deeds without words, and we can't err on doing words without deeds. They go together. They come together in a package. And when the kingdom of God comes on the stage, it brings with it healing, emotional healing, physical healing, spiritual healing, social healing. And I think that the gospel is true, and it is, in the lives of our church. And our churches should be a place where emotional, social, physical, spiritual healing is taking place.
I'd like to hear an update from you, a little or a recap, whichever you have to share, about what New City Church is doing to be the good news. Your article was written some time ago. You told us some things. I have a hunch there's more to tell. How is this working with you guys in Albuquerque, this being the good news?
Yeah,
What are you doing to be the good news?
Yeah, you know, one of the stuff we did last year, I mentioned in the article, was we gave away our Easter offering to support this after-school mentor program, which is implicit gospel, not explicit gospel, and it's work. It's a mentoring program, a character-based mentoring program. We pay a staff person to run it for the school. We have 80 kids now in the program. We have a bunch of a bunch of really cool reciprocating sort of events that happen. We've gotten lots of opportunities to share the good news, certainly with that. But our city right now is going through a really hard time. We're one of the most dangerous cities in the country. Recently, New Mexico was ranked the second most dangerous state in the country. Albuquerque is one of the most dangerous cities in the country. Our police department has been recently taken over by the federal government because of what we have more deaths by police shooting per capita than any other city in the country. And and so one of the police officers there's two police officers in the recent shooting that brought riots to our city. They shot and killed a homeless man. It was all on video. One of those officers, his children are in our Shine Club, and his wife is in the PTA at the school that we serve. And you know what we've discovered is when tragedy strikes now at Mission Avenue, New City is the first phone call that's made, and we're the ones who are there on the front lines caring for and loving those families and giving lots of air to gospel sharing, certainly in all those activities. We haven't done anything at Mission Ave as a means to an end of gospel sharing. Everything we've done has been implicit in the gospel. I mean, we've received a good gift, we've been honest about that, and we want to give good gifts because we received a good gift, and we're open to hearing that. So that's come up. You know, the school counselor and I have a long-standing relationship now. We've been sharing the gospel and talking about the gospel. We have 5 schools that all are wanting and asking for our Shine Club in their schools, and we're working with other churches to replicate that club in other schools. The challenge is that you have to put your kind of money where your mouth is to care about the city and want to see good things happen, and it's going to require ponying up volunteers and ponying up, you know, dollars and cents to care and love for the city. But our city is in desperate need of the gospel, and we have lots of violence. Just recently, the news data came out that we're the number one city for petty crime in the country, and so and theft and that sort of thing. And so, if the city is no different because the church is here, I don't think the church is really living as the kingdom of God. And the city ought to look different because the church is here. And I think we're making a difference at Mission Ave, certainly, and now other schools have heard what we're doing through the principal and counselor who are neither one of believers, expressing and sharing the good news of what's happened through New City Care. And now other schools are asking for us to partner with churches to bring Shine Club to their schools. And so we hope to launch 3 more clubs next school year, and we'll see what happens from there.
And tell us briefly what these Shine Clubs are and how they work and what happens at them, and what do you have to do to make it happen, and so forth?
Yeah, so the big thing was we decided to give the money away. We decided to invest it in the school. And our first impulse, I think, was a lot like a lot of other churches. We wanted to come with all of our ideas of how we could make the school a better place. And better judgment came over us, I think, by the Holy Spirit's leadership. But we instead took a posture with the school and said, we've got this amount of money. What does the school need? And that's when the principal really opened up and began to unpack some things. The school counselor did as well. And what we've done is design a club that is around the needs of the school. So I think it's the most important thing. It's not coming to the table assuming you have the solutions, but working in community with people, unbelievers and believers, to try to find common solutions to problems that are facing the city. And so the major problem we were kind of focusing on initially was academics. So all of the first semester was academic-based program. This second semester has all been character-based program, so building more into the character and lives of students. And that seems to be kind of the number one problem that the teachers have now expressed. And one of the really interesting developments is we now are interfacing much more with the teachers, with the individual student cases, and with in conjunction with the counselor and under the purview of the principal. And so the feedback we're getting with this character stuff is really, really important. And the academic stuff we're still going to do, but not as much as we were in the past. We're more on developing this character. So it has lots to do with this adult, this caring, loving adult's relationship with the student who's in need.
And you're doing this after school in the schools?
Yeah, after school, Friday. It's on Fridays right now. We're doing every other Friday after school. The school has given us a space in the school, so we've decorated that space for the club. It's a fallout shelter in the basement. But it's this is big, massive room that we were able to outfit for the club. The kids come to that club after school on Fridays, and all of our volunteer mentors meet them there in that club space, and they begin the club one by one.
And the kids volunteer to attend or register, or I presume they don't pay. I mean, but the whole school doesn't come. So how does that work?
Yeah. So it's there's a large population at their school in the after school program. And so there's a large after school program that needs parents who are working at to pick their kids up late. And so the population that we serve happens to overlap quite a bit with the after school program. They have to have a permission slip signed to be a part of the school, a part of the program. So they have to have that sign that goes home. The principal sent those home. Teachers have sent those home, and the school counselor sent those home. And those, when once that permission slip comes in, then they're able then to attend the Chime Club, and so that when they're dismissed to their after school program, they leave the after school program to come to the Chime Club, and that's where their mentors and whatnot are waiting for them.
So quickly, I'm interested in what all of this activity, and I know what you're describing for us is only a part of what you've done.
That's
what
right.
is happening in your church or happening to your church because you've taken this focus and adopted this strategy?
Yeah, that's a good point. You know, for New City, this is a corporate expression of what we do, but it's not the focus of what we do when we talk about living on mission. And so we have our core message is just following Jesus on mission and community. We have these three kind of core values. When we talk about following Jesus, one of the bullseye there of discipleship is submitting the way to Jesus in every area of life with increasing measure. Mission, we'll talk about this. Mission is not the things we do to serve people. That's not what we do to people. That's service, and we value service. We love to do that, but we prefer a mission when we can. That's what we do with people. So all of our communities meet around the city. We have community groups that meet all around the city. At every community group, there are people who are being loved and cared for in a missional sense. So like within our community group, we've got a handful of foster kids that were regular attenders over this last year. And we have a whole bunch of lost and broken people, several couples who are living together who don't know Jesus, who are engaged in kind of the family dynamics of our community. And so for us, it's mission is so much more than just some program that we do, but it's posturing the Christian life. And in that posturing of the Christian life, of submitting the way to Jesus, what that requires of us a lot of times is submitting the way to Jesus and how we allocate our resources just personally on an everyday basis and caring and loving for our neighbor, loving our neighborhood, loving our city. And so I get most proud of what we do in the context of our community group. We have one community group that serves, they call it Crowns of Beauty. They serve a local strip club that's in their neighborhood. And the ladies go, and they've created this wonderful relationship there with the club and caring for girls. And girls have come to faith and come to Jesus. They've visited New City. It's been a wonderful sort of ministering expression of loving and caring for the other. And so there are lots of those kinds of expressions that happen for us. But I think the big takeaway for people at New City, and one of the couples in our small group said it last night, she said, I've never been to a church before that loved other people and didn't expect anything in return for that love. That's new for me. And this is an older person. She's been going to church for a long time, served in many ministries. And I said, I don't think I have either. And so it's been very, sort of challenging sort of to kind of get to a place where all of our loving and serving is an expression of the gospel, having received a free gift and giving freely without expectation of return. I think, beautiful thing that's been happening in the hearts of lots of people in our church.
And, under the umbrella of balance, and when we keep things in balance, then everything grows better. I almost hate to ask this question, but I am curious.
Yeah.
What has happened to your growth and your attendance and stuff? And do you feel like this is helping that, or is it this is helping that, or is it distracting from that and so forth? I have a hunch it's helping it, but I don't know the answer to that question.
Yeah, it's both, I think. So let's just take, for example, the Shine Club, for example. That was a $20,000 initial investment. Had we invested that $20,000 in marketing, for sure we would have grown a number. I think we would have had an explosive season kind of around Easter. We could have marketed and we could have filled the bucket. I think if we'd evaluated what we put into the bucket with that kind of campaign, it would have been a mixed bag of people who were genuinely looking for a church, but it would have been in our city mostly people who were going to another church, and we just had a better advertisement than what they were experiencing. And it's so we haven't had like a let's throw a really great event and a better event than the Church on the Street. That's not been our focus. And so because of that, I think we haven't grown as rapidly, and that's been strategic, and it's not something we're sad about. But we have grown in a way that we call it our philosophy is small is big and slow is fast. And so within the context of our communities, every community group has a as an apprentice leader, we grow within the context of community. And that growth will be both wide and deep. And so we want to grow to a much larger size than we are to reach the city to give away. We would like to give away more than $20,000 to a particular club. We'd like to be able to sponsor 5, 6, and 7 clubs as a source. We want to be a large church in the city. So we're not anti-large, but we are anti-event focused. And so we don't want to just throw a better event to the Church on the Street. That's not our competition. And we perceive our competition to be the enemy and his schemes. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's got a stronghold in our city, and our city is broken because of sin in our city. And we want to be a people of righteousness being used by Jesus that way. And so, yeah, we have grown, and we've grown really, and I think, healthy ways. We're just right in the middle of relocation, so we're going to grow as we build a new space. And we love growth, and we love the fact that when an event happens, we share the gospel, magical things happen, and Jesus rescues people, and there's always a mystery in how the gospel is preached, and it goes from foolishness to being something completely aggressive their whole life. But that we're not opposed to. We really are open to it, but we are opposed to that alone as an event,
right.
You know, sort of focus. So we want to be, you know, a part of and serving. So it is, to be in all honesty, you know, I'll just be honest with you, Mark, and it is a difficult decision for me, who wants to see lots and lots of people come to faith in Jesus, to say, all right, what does the balance look like for us? And so we don't put all the money into marketing. We do put, we do have to make some very difficult decisions and love the city. I think it's going to equate to lots and lots more growth in our future because what New City will be perceived as, hopefully, because it's what we want to be, is an authentic expression of the kingdom of God on earth, and it's not an event that one day will become uncool. But it's more than that. It's more significant than that. It has more meaning than that. And I think that's what people are sensing. So there's a young man who's going to be baptized on Sunday. We've got several baptisms going up this weekend. But one of the young men comes from a very broken home, very abusive home. Was abused by his mom. Was thrown in jail as a young child because she was accused of abusing her. He's got a really broken story, and he said to me in our baptism class, he said, "Does every church preach this gospel of this free gift we receive from Jesus? Does everybody have this kind of freedom? Because I've never felt this before." And I think what he's experienced is he came to church for the first time serving the homeless in one of our homeless ministries, where they move in homeless families into homes. And he came to New City through the means of our serving and caring, was blown away by that, felt love in the process of that, and then experienced the love of Jesus as a result of that. And now he's a believer and is going to be baptized on Sunday morning. And so I think that is our story of being told over and over again. So we'll have 7 to 15 baptisms this weekend, and we had a whole bunch a couple weekends ago. And so we have lots of conversion growth, lots of new growth, and I think that's what makes us most excited.
Yep. Well, I want to make sure we give plenty of time to each of the three of you to speak. So I'm going to use your talk about spending money on marketing as a segue to speak with Joe Pudding, whose article in our January issue was "A Healthy Church is a Giving Church." And Joe, you've got quite a story to tell there. Actually, I valued your whole article, but I was most intrigued by what you put in your little bio that we've ran at the end of the article, where you said that in 21 years your church has moved from giving away 10% to now when you're giving away 33%. So I've got a couple questions about that. First of all, do you mind to share what the hard dollar figures are there? What would that giving away number have gone from to, and what is it now? Do you have that data at hand?
Yeah, I actually got the numbers this morning, so I could give you an honest answer to that question. I can tell you, 21 years ago, we gave away $12,000. The budget was $120,000. This year, we took in $4.2 million. and we gave away 960,000. So we've been right at a million for the last 3 years, and there's a whole lot of other dollars that go into missions, honestly, that comes out of our general fund as well. We support all kinds of projects that really would fall under missions, plus lots of things that people do individually on their own. We have our own medical clinic. We're a major supporter of a local pregnancy crisis center, sponsoring children around the world. That's all on top of our missions. And it kind of upset me because it looks like this year it was like 25%. So we've got some work to do, but we just moved into a new building. So we're balancing. In fact, it took us 5 years longer to get into the building than we wanted to, but the goal was not to cut our mission giving. We believe God could figure out, if God wanted us in a new building, he'd figure out how to do both. So so we've been about $1 million this year.
That's really phenomenal. And, well, I think one of the big questions that always comes up with, well, okay, so how do you define what categories receive this money? You know what I'm saying? Like, what is missions? And you've already sort of answered that by saying, well, we're doing a lot of missional things that we don't call missions, and that money is on top of this $1 million or so that we're giving away. Can you help us understand then what kinds of things that $1 million is going to?
Sure. Our number one mission, this has kind of developed through the years, not that we don't support just missions in general, because we do, but our real commitment is church planting. And so our goal as a church is to have a church planting operation on the ground in every country in the world. That's our long-term goal. Right now we're at about 100, and we're really excited about that. We added a couple countries last year, and we go in and partner with locals, and we invest a chunk of money to train pastors and get two or three churches planted, and then we teach them, you know, they've got to self-replicate. And some of them we have to stay with a long time. Some of them, honestly, don't need us at all. We invest the money, and they get going, and we sit back and just watch it replicate. But, you know, we do everything. I mean, we've planted churches with lots of people, about half the states in the United States. We've partnered with groups to plant churches here, especially in cities. We realize that that's got to be the key. So places like Boston and New York and D.C., you know, we're trying to think like when you read through Acts and Paul, you know, Paul's going to Rome and Ephesus and Corinth, and he's targeting the major centers and then assuming that the major centers will plant around that. So that's our, you know, our top priority is church planting. But now, having said that, you know, we do lots of things with homeless and outreaches to schools, and we're very, very big into pro-life. So we're invested kind of in everything. So, and in fact, our goal this year, I don't know if we're going to pull it off, but our goal is to have 50 short-term mission trips, and that would be maybe to the inner city of Jacksonville or Miami, or, you know, our big teams going to Uganda or Ethiopia. So it's kind of varied, but I mean, I think it's probably what everybody's doing to some extent.
Yeah, except this hundred church plants. Did I understand you to say that right? You said you have plants in 100 countries. That means you've got at least 100 church plants that you've done in the last 20 years. Is that an accurate summary?
Yeah, I'm looking at a map. There's a map I have in my office that is constantly there to remind me. And there's times when we look at the map and go, there's a whole region here. We're doing nothing. And, it's not about our church. It's about the kingdom. But typically, if there's a hole on the map, it means there's a hole, probably it's a hole that a lot of people are finding. And so we look at that, and then we start doing research into the country, into the area, you know, who's there, who's working there, where can we. Last year it was Paraguay. We got to looking, and it's like, wow, Paraguay is a very unreached place. I had the privilege to go down there with a friend of mine, and we found that there was a very strong church down there, and we partnered with them. And in about a month, they planted two more churches, one in Paraguay, one in Argentina. Both of those churches are already independent, doing well. But basically, we went down to encourage them. We said, this church doesn't need us, but we want to help you plant another church. If you had the money, where would you go? You got the leaders. And so within 2 days, they took us to spots and said, if we started a church here, it'll be running 200 in a month, and, in a year it'll be independent. And so that we go in and partner with people like that. And we planted two churches basically in 2 days, really. But, we're the sponsor. They've got the leadership in place, and we partner with people that are already there.
Are you working with any already established stateside mission sending organizations and or any U.S. church planting groups to do some of this, or has it all been independent?
No, we work with everybody. If you put me on the spot, I'll not remember all the...
That's okay.
The missionary group out of Indianapolis, the one out of Fort Myers. Basically, we look for contacts. Who's doing something in Brazil? So we find an agency that's working there. We find a missionary that's working there, and we build a relationship with them. And again, our goal is to work with nationals. We specifically want to work with people who are training the nationals, so that when the Americans get sent home, the church itself will be strong. And like, we have a guy right now in Niger, with the news there, churches are being burned and destroyed, and it's a bad time to be a Christian, and even worse if you're a white American Christian in the middle of it. And I get an email from this guy, and he says, listen, this is what Christians do. I'm not running from this. He said, this is what Christians through the ages have done. We've stood and held out the good news. How do I not back a guy like that? So that's kind of our passion.
I'm curious about the 33% level. There's a lot's been written out there about the way you ought to allocate your church budget. So much percent for this. So much you shouldn't give more than a certain percentage to staff, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I'm wondering if you got at this 33% figure just because it just sort of grew to that because of your passion for all of this worldwide work, or if you really did set a goal to increase your giving by a certain percent each year or something like that, and where you think this is going. Are you going to be at 50% someday?
I hope 90, because that would mean we've got lots of cash coming in, and the church is flush, and we don't even have to worry about it. But no, we didn't. I'll tell you what happened. When I came, the church was given 10%, and the head of the missions ministry said, we should start a faith promise, which was a new concept to this church 23 years ago, and I'd grown up with it, so it wasn't new to me. And so we did it. But one of our leaders, one of our elders, said, "Well, I don't have a problem with us doing that," but he said, "I don't see where that negates our responsibility as a congregation to tithe." And so we never left that model. So, I'm looking at the number. This last year, the church gave $648,000 was given to missions. And then the general fund took in $2.6 million, so $260,000 of that also was transferred to the missions budget. And that's where we get our total. So we continue to tithe, and then again, if I can't even calculate how much money goes out in stuff that doesn't even come to the church. I know our medical clinic, which is not even in this, our medical clinic did $2.3 million of medical care last year. So there's so much going
What would the medical clinic's annual budget be? Is it the $2.3 million?
No, their annual budget's about $40,000. It's all done volunteer doctors, volunteer medicine.
So the $2.3 million is the value of the care they provided.
It's the value of the care and all the free medicine that is given away, because we provide as much as we can provide, the medicine, the x-rays. Obviously, if it gets into high-tech stuff, we have to send them out for other
yeah.
work, but it's pretty amazing what. And again, I do zero. I mean, I go to a dinner and stand up and say how great this is once a year. That's my job.
It's $40,000. The $40,000, is it a part of? Is it a part of this $960,000 that you quoted earlier, or is it gifts beyond, in addition to that, that it goes straight to the clinic?
That's gifts above that. The church actually sponsors the clinic. We give $1,000 a month, and then the rest of the budget that comes in, all the medicine and money and everything else, comes in separately.
So, are you still doing Faith Promise? Are you still doing Faith Promise? Then, do I understand that?
Well, no, we haven't done a Faith Promise rally really for probably 10 years. I mean, it may be hard to even understand, but we do missions every day here. Almost never is there a weekend that there's not a missionary on stage. There's not a missionary that we don't have in the lobby with a table set up. It's who we are. It's not a part of who we are. It's who we are. And I keep thinking at some point we may get oversaturated, but the amazing thing is, I don't know, people, they get it. They get the heart of God, and, you know, some people will give to Uganda, and others will give to Mexico, and others to Boston, and it doesn't make any difference to me, but we just try to keep missions in front of people all the time, whether it's our, again, a homeless outreach or a church plant we just did 5 miles south of us, or a new church plant we're getting ready to do in Miami, or the one we're getting ready to do in Southeast Asia. It's all the same to us, and we just try to keep, you know, we don't browbeat people, but we're not afraid to talk about the vision or the money that it takes to run the vision.
So do you have any concern about people giving to a mission in Brazil and not supporting, quote-unquote, the local church budget, or do you worry about that?
Well, other people worry about that. I never have. There's other people that are on
other
staff
people.
That are paid to worry about that.
I was going to say, does the church concerned about that in terms
you
of
know,
your in terms of your mission and your strategy for developing?
Yeah,
people
you know,
and so
it,
forth.
I think after 21 years, I think we've all watched God be faithful so many times. And, you know, the old saying, I think it's John Maxwell, that says giving begets giving. And when people get a heart of generosity, you know, they might give $20,000 to a pro-life clinic that they wouldn't give to the church. Well, that's okay. I mean, we're expanding the kingdom. But what we found is the more, whether it comes from that person or not, the more committed we are to the heart of Jesus to do his work, he just takes care of us. Somehow the money shows up, and I can't really explain it. I just sit here and look at the numbers and give God credit.
So I wanted to do this after each of you, and I don't know that we'll have time, but I'm very curious about how Nate and Jeff are reacting to this, what we've heard from you, Joe, and how their approach to giving internationally and to the community and all of that, how it compares or contrasts with what you're doing. And if you guys think I'm putting you on the spot, then you don't have to speak. I don't expect you to have numbers at hand. But I think some people would feel sort of uncomfortable with the way Joe is putting this. So I wondered if Nate or Jeff, if you have any reaction to this at all, or how it compares with what you're doing. Because I know you guys are giving a lot also.
Well, Mark, I do. I am, as I sit and listen to Joe, I am inspired and intimidated all at the same time. Didn't realize I was going to glean this kind of value from these two guys coming in and just listening today. And wow, it's just a fascinating description.
Well, I'll assure you, if you could see me, there'd be no intimidation factor.
Well, it's a fascinating description of churches from both from Joe and Nate. I guess I have a whole bunch of questions if I had time to sit down and ask them. But one question that comes to mind here for Joe is, when you have that kind of a commitment to missions and you're involved with that many missions and there's a different one on the stage or in the lobby every week, what does that do to sort of a personal ownership that people have? I've found that when we support a whole bunch of missions, it's a little bit more difficult when one particular mission has a need for the people to feel enough ownership to say, yeah, we need to own that need. Can you elaborate on that just a little bit?
Well, yeah, and we kind of have to sort that out. I mean, there are times when we have people here that we just, you know, we tell people on stage that, listen, we support this ministry $400 a month, and they're just here to say thank you and leave it at that. And there's other times when I say, you know, we support these guys, but they're in a real mess right now. You know, you can read your paper. You know what's going on in their country, and they're here because, you know, they need $20,000 this weekend, and so we're going to put a basket out there, and you do what God tells you to do. And sometimes that's hard, but I think through the years, people have trusted me. I'm kind of the stopper at that end to say, okay, you know, I can't ask for money 7 days a week. So there are times when we pull back from that, but again, the amazing thing is that different people are hit by different things. I mean, who do I know that, you know, I bring up a Polish missionary, and turns out, you know, the three people, their whole families are from Poland, and they're willing to invest all kinds of money because that's their heritage. So, I never know what God's up to.
Mm-hmm. That makes sense. Thank
Nate,
you.
Nate, do you want to jump in here? Do you have anything to ask or to add?
I do. Yeah, Joe, I have a basket right here in my office, and so just to give me the Sunday.
just put it out and put a sign on it.
Yeah, and listening to you, Joe, I want to be you when I grow up. So that's what I hope to become. Thanks for setting a good standard there. Yeah. So it's got to be hard for you to have discernment on when to say no. Is that a challenge for you? I mean, a guy like you, I'm wired. I want to say yes to everything. And do you find that difficult?
Yeah, and that's a constant battle. I mean, and I'm inspired by you because we do a lot locally. But if we have a weakness, it would be in that area. And we're trying, in fact, since we moved into our new facility, we've been trying to do a lot more in our own neighborhoods and things like that. But this is our philosophy. We actually nailed this down this year because I was getting pushback sometimes from staff and sometimes from people in general. And finally, Cord Bear, who's our executive pastor, said, listen, here's really the philosophy. Our answer is yes, unless God tells us no. And so if you bring a need to us, if there's a possibility, rather than knee-jerk and say, you know, we don't have any money, we can't do this, our initial mindset is yes, unless we listen to your proposal and it's just so out of bounds that this doesn't fit with our vision or our mission. Or as a result of that, you know, our working with special needs people, working with autistic children, working with the blind community, the deaf community, so many doors have opened because we didn't just say, I don't know, we don't really have a plan to do that. We listened to them and said, okay, so what do we do to interact with the blind community? And they tell us, and we do our best to meet those needs. I don't know if that makes any sense or not, but... But yeah, there still has to be a time when you say no. There's still limited funds. I mean, it doesn't make a difference how big the number is. There's times we have to say no.
It's not infinite.
What drives the generosity, Joe? Is it the storytelling? And you get to tell these great stories, what people are doing around the world in mission, or is it teaching that you do on giving and generosity? Like, what drives the generosity train for your church?
Well, I think it's both. I mean, we're not afraid to teach on it, and we teach very honestly and let the chips fall where they will. Part of it is we've reached a lot of new people that, how would I say this? They're coming from church backgrounds, and they've wanted to do something great, but nobody's ever challenged them. And, you know, we put the, you know, we say, listen, you know, some of, I mean, I don't know who's got money. I don't know who doesn't, but I just say, you know, like this weekend, I said, listen, some of you could write a check today and fund this adoption, or this, we do a lot of adoption ministry too, but fund this pro-life ministry for a year. There are people here who have the capability to do that. Now, I didn't see that check yet, but I do know that two people wrote $1,000 checks just to, you know, without batting an eye. And so I just always put it out there, you know, because who knows? Somebody might say, you know, that's my passion, and I'll fund it. So we just give them the opportunity, and then it's up to God what he does with it.
I want to make sure we have time for Jeff to talk, and I would like for you, Jeff, to tell us a little bit about the community center that your church has financed, built, sponsored, and is now serving in the community, because it's very, it resonates with what the stories that Nate and Joe have told us. So before we talk about doctrine, let's talk a little bit about what you're doing there. And you know, you may say this relates to doctrine, so that's fine too. But tell us about your community center.
Well, it does relate to doctrine, but we'll get there in a minute. We have an outreach center called MG House. MG, of course, standing for Mount Gilead, and it sprung out of an initiative we had here called Maximum Impact, where we committed 50,000 hours of service to our community, and we had some primary partners in the community in doing that. And before we were through 7 or 8 months, we had met that goal. We kept a running odometer on our website for the people to report what they were doing and kind of celebrated the things that were happening. And one of the things that sprung out of that was a particular individual in the church was moved to do something more and something permanent beyond the initiative. And he provided the money to build a building in town, which cost about $1 million. And then we spent about $300,000 to furnish it and get it ready. And so it's we're not in town. We're kind of rural. And so it provides a base for us for doing community ministry in town. And other nonprofits use it. There's a food rescue organization that's operating out of there. Counseling takes place there. We do a lot of community initiatives out of that building, and all sprung out of that Maximum Impact project to try to do something to impact our local community.
And you said you think that there is a relationship between this and what you want to say about doctrine. So do you want to expound on that, or do you want to approach this from a little bit different tack? What do you want to say about this, Jeff?
Well, I just think everything that Joe and Nate have said, and I've really enjoyed listening to them, is both of them are illustrating this point about doctrine, that what we do is an outgrowth of what we believe, and doctrine influences us way more than we realize. And the little article where I shared, I was trying to convey that doctrine is more than a carefully worded statement or proposition, though it would include those. In fact, when I read, for instance, the pastoral epistles, Paul fleshes out what doctrine looks like in practical ways, how we live, how we pray, how we respond to the needs of aging parents, how generations interact with one another, endurance, faithfulness, reward. He says, watch your life and doctrine closely, but then he blurs the line between orthodoxy and orthopraxy, because with real doctrine, they're almost inseparable, even as Nate has said, be the good news. And so true doctrine doesn't separate word and deed. So I think that all three of these emphases really dovetail perfectly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the quote in your article was, doctrine is the stuff of life itself, which is another way, I guess, of saying what you've already just now said. But maybe you meant something more than what you already said by that statement.
Well, you might remember a discussion we had maybe a week or two ago about how our theology affects everything. And I think the beautiful ministry that's being described by Joe and Nate is outgrowth of their theology.
Yeah. Yeah. Jeff is referring to our annual retreat with our contributing editors. Jeff is one of Christian Center's contributing editors, and they were urging me as editor of the magazine to make sure that there's a theological base or perspective or light on just on all the practical issues that we may be dealing with in Christian Standard because of this very factor, that what we believe and what we teach, what we believe about God and the Bible and who Jesus was and what Jesus demands, those are all doctrines, and they should be at the foundation of what we're deciding about immigration or poverty or sexuality or anything else. So that was good counsel from them, and it's good counsel from Jeff. So I wrote on my little crib sheet here, I wrote a question that is sort of one of those fake questions. Is it possible to put too much emphasis on doctrine? And I guess the simple answer to that is no, but we know people that whose emphasis on doctrine is kind of stuck in our craw, and I don't know if you've got any commentary on that, Jeff, or not.
Well, I might reframe it a little bit. I think many times the word doctrine is just translated teaching, so we might ask, is it possible to put too much emphasis on teaching? In fact, if you're reading from the King James Version, the word doctrine appears over 50 times, and if you read it from the NIV, it's only 5 times. And so my answer, is it possible to put too much emphasis on doctrine, would be yes and no. And there are two ways I could see that the answer would be yes. One is if the teaching or doctrine degenerates into what Scripture calls wrangling about words and useless controversies and constant friction where nitpicking and legalism becomes the church culture, then the answer would be yes, but that wouldn't really qualify as real biblical doctrine. Another possible danger would be a church that concentrates solely on right teaching with no emphasis on being doers, and then the focus degenerates into becoming a church full of student experts. They never try to live out the practical aspects of the gospel, and that's not real biblical doctrine either. So I guess you could say yes in that sense, but I would say no, it's not possible to put too much emphasis on doctrine. If a church is devoted to the apostles' doctrine and watching life and doctrine closely and nourished on sound doctrine and pure in doctrine, and even, as Scripture tells us, striving to make our doctrine look good, to adorn the doctrine of God, that's pretty strong language. And one of the purposes of church leadership is to cultivate the very kinds of things that we're discussing in all three of these articles according to Ephesians 4, building the church to maturity and equipping members to serve and give and stabilizing them doctrinally. And so in that sense, I don't think we can get too much of a good thing.
Mm-hmm. And if the activity that Nate and Joe and you have described don't arise from this doctrinal conviction, then they really aren't much more than the work that, you know, the Kiwanis Club does, or that the United Nations does. It's the doctrine that is directing us to do those things. I'm wondering. I would like for all three of you to reflect a little on this notion of emphasizing doctrine. Do you think it's increased or diminished over the years of your ministry? Has an emphasis on doctrine increased or diminished over the years of your ministry, and what do you make of that? Does anybody have a thought in response to that? I don't know if that's a good question or not.
Well, this is Joe.
Go ahead, Joe.
Well, I think my question to Jeff, I mean, I'm intrigued. Obviously, you know, we're constantly trying to balance the truth of God's word with the application, and how do you package that? I mean, you know, I haven't had a doctrine class in 15 years, but I feel like we're teaching it all the time. We, you know, if you say, you know, come and study doctrine, you're probably not going to get a lot of people to come to that. But there's a way to teach them the truth, and I think that's what Jeff's talking about, that you can teach it in a practical way. You know, watch your doctrine and life closely, and there's a way to do that with in a fresh way. And I'd like to hear how you're doing that, Jeff, because I think we all want to teach truth. How do we do it in a way that somebody will actually come to it?
Well, you have a great way of putting things, and I think the very things you've described, you're actually putting it into practice. And One of the little acrostics we use around here occasionally is the DNA of our faith, and DNA stands for doctrine and necessary application. So they aren't just dry, sterile, propositions or statements, but there's some necessary application to our doctrine. And so we will do occasional doctrinal series. We talk about it openly at the beginning of our membership path. We make resources available. But I guess from the pulpit, we're constantly trying to connect doctrine with real life, which is interesting. Maybe the pastoral epistles to First and Second Timothy and Titus are the places where Paul talks about doctrine most. But really, what he's talking about is how to conduct yourself in the household of God. And there's way more practical get out of the pew and do it kind of stuff in those three little books than there is propositional statements. And so I don't think it's either or. I think it's both and. And we're just trying to make that connection constantly.
Well, and Jeff, your point is anytime we're teaching the Bible, if we're teaching about love, if we're teaching about anything, anytime we're teaching the Bible. Today I had a Bible study on Genesis 37. We're looking at the life of Joseph and thinking about all that dysfunction in that family and the implications of that for Joseph's life later and all of that. When you're teaching the Bible, you really are teaching doctrine because that word for doctrine is just translated teaching. Am I hearing what you said there correctly?
Yeah, I think sometimes, you know, I'll hear maybe an organization will make a statement like, well, you know, we don't do doctrine or we try to avoid doctrine. It's like we don't teach doctrine. Well, we don't teach teaching is really what that translates into, and we all have a doctrine. We all have some sort of teaching, and the things we do as a church or an organization are borne out by what that teaching is, and I'm trying to keep the two together instead of separate them.
Yeah, I mean,
I find
reflecting
even in my own.
Go ahead, jump in there.
Yeah, Jeff, I was going to say even in my own personal life, I find myself denying the teaching that I know to be true. So there's in a practical way, the advantage of teaching with consistency in a practical way, the scriptures is that we're sinful creatures prone to self-righteousness and self-justification and in desperate need consistently of the gospel to be taught to us and to be worked into our souls. And so I think it's something that you can't ever unhinge yourself from, is the truth of the gospel has to be always being poured into the heart that is being renewed by the Holy Spirit, but yet to be renewed. And so, I think assuming doctrine is, I think, the worst of all errors.
Well, one of the things I hear you saying there is even our attitude about doctrine comes from our doctrine.
That's right.
Somebody listening in has asked a question that relates to what we were talking about a little earlier, but for his sake, I'm going to put you guys on the spot and see if you have an answer to this question off the top of your head. His question is, I'm interested in the percentage each church spends on all staff. So what are you spending on staff or as a percentage? And what are you spending on debt load as a percentage? I have a hunch this is a question that's come out of a meeting that he's been in the last month. So do you guys have those figures at your fingertips to help this listener out?
I could estimate, Mark. I think the staff percentage for us is a little over 50%, which I think might be the national norm, and debt load at this particular moment, we're debt-free.
Okay, that's great.
Wait a minute. No, I need a basket. You're debt-free.
Because we're not doing all the great stuff these other two guys are doing.
Well, this is Joe. I think our staff, I just ballparked probably about 45%, somewhere between 45 and 50. The debt load, I'm not even sure. It's probably I don't know. It's probably 15-20%.
Yeah,
okay.
We're right around 50% on staff. We want that to be 40, so we're looking to try to do that. But we only have 150,000 in debt on a space, so we don't have a lot of debt.
Say that again. You were breaking up a little bit there.
Yeah, so we have
one more time.
We have a debt load of 150,000, which is not a large percentage. Going up the debt load, I don't know what the percentage is, so it's not much. But our staff percentage in the overall budget is around 45 to 50%.
Okay, great. I hope that helps our listener. Well, I want to take just a couple more minutes, even though we've been going about an hour here. It struck me after we put this issue together on Healthy Church that maybe it was sort of overkill, because we have dozens of notions here for what it takes to make a church healthy. And I would just like each of the three of you, quickly, as we get ready to close out here, how difficult is it, do you believe, to keep a church healthy? It seems to me that each of your churches we would describe as healthy. So what does that mean? What does that mean that you've got a healthy church, and what does it take to keep it that way? Is that a dumb question? Does anybody have a response to that?
Well, this is Joe. I've been thinking about it since you put that on the sheet. You know, I don't know if we're healthy or not. I think one of the, you know, certainly we have metrics. I mean, we look at our giving, we look at our, you know, the number of people that have accepted Christ, we look at church plants, but to me, the biggest metric that you almost can't measure is the fact that we have a lot of really broken people here all the time. And if everybody here's got everything together, then we're not a healthy church. I mean, to me, what makes us healthy is the fact that we're in the middle of just more nightmares than you can imagine, because we are working with lost people and new Christians. And so I think a healthy church has to, you know, we got to engage the world. That's what we're doing.
Okay. I think that's a good answer.
Yeah,
does anybody else have an answer to this, my fake question?
Yeah.
Go ahead, Nate.
I was just going to say, I don't have I just don't know what to compare it to in terms of being healthy versus, what does an unhealthy church, look like? I guess that would try to be easier to define than a healthier church. I would say that for us, I mean, one of the things that we have lots of metrics that fall in line with follow GFI mission and community. Those are very important to us, those three things. We have metrics that kind of that we look at every week related to that, and we do kind of judge organizational health in those ways as much as we can. But I think just over and above that, it's the devotional life of our staff team and the connectedness that we all share with Jesus as our chief shepherd, chief overseer. He's the head of the deal, and so if we're not individually submitting to him as the head of the deal, and we're not collectively submitting to him as the head of the deal, then I think we're unhealthy. So I don't know how you put a metric to how you're doing and submitting to Jesus, but it is something you can sense when there's a submission to Jesus happening, when there's not, and if he's truly a chief overseer, chief shepherd, head of the whole thing, then I think that's when you know you're healthy, is when he's leading it.
Great. Thanks, Nate. Jeff, do you want to weigh in here or not?
Well, just real quick, I mean, kudos to Standard for asking the question, and I don't think it was overkill. I think you did a great job with it. And it's not always easy to determine whether a church is healthy or not, but I think if you concentrate on the definition of the church and the metaphors for the church, it's a flock, it's a bride, it's a family, it's a field, you can start to measure the church in ways sometimes that are even intangible. I love that passage in Revelation that says to measure the temple and all who are in it, and you know, what kind of metrics need to be on your dashboard to do that. And life change stories, the amount of people participating in life groups, the volunteers and service hours. There's lots of things to count besides the old building bodies and bucks, as important as those things are. So I think that's like almost another whole discussion in itself.
Yeah, I think you're probably right. So we won't. We could talk. You three guys have so much to offer. We could talk for another whole hour, but I promised everybody that we wouldn't, and so I think we will kind of bring this to a close. There's a lot more for listeners who haven't looked at the January issue of Christian Standard. And those articles, we've dribbled them onto our website in the last several weeks, christianstandard.com. You can search and find more of most of them there. But instead of that search, you can find them all together in one compact package in the digital edition of the January issue. That's something new we've been doing since the summer. You can download the whole issue for your smartphone or your tablet. And just search for Christian Standard at the Apple App Store or Google Play or the Amazon apps. And the app is free, and each issue is inexpensive. And a whole year of Christian Standard for your phone or your tablet is really inexpensive. And so you might want to read what these guys have written, and 10 or 12 others in that January issue by finding it all together in one compact package via our digital editions. And if you find the Christian Standard app for your device, you'll see that the February issue is already there. And we're pretty sure it's going to stir some interest. We have sample copies that we put out around the office here, and we've had trouble keeping the stacks full because the cover says it's the sex issue. And next month, on our Beyond the Standard program, we're going to welcome one of the writers from that February issue to this program. And so those of you who are listening live today may want to mark your calendars for February 26th, the same time, 11 a.m. Eastern. Dr. Mark Laser, a widely known Christian expert who counsels couples troubled by compulsive sexual behavior, will be our guest. You can find his article in that February issue and then come listen to him here on the via the web, our Blog Talk Radio program on February 26th. Well, I just want to thank so much Nate and Joe and Jeff for taking the time to talk with us today. And I want to thank all you listeners, too, and remind you that this program is available, or will be very soon this afternoon, available for you to download and share with other concerned leaders in your church. Maybe you want to share it with your elders or share it at a staff meeting or take some portion of it that you're wrestling with and share what these fellows have said. Get helpful material like this every month in the Christian Standard, available in print, on the web, and for your smartphone or tablet. We really are so much more than a magazine. We'll look forward to continuing to serve listeners like you folks in the months ahead. And so until the next time, let me wish you well and just simply say goodbye and God bless you.